Good morning. Now, at this point in the year, at this point in November in particular, it really would be no surprise to me if many or even most of us in the room have already begun to recognize that 'tis the season. We might be feeling a little bit more jolly this time of year. Maybe we began to anticipate this coming holiday, Christmas. I think we do that all the time. Maybe you have been decorating. Maybe you've even listened to some Christmas music. Maybe you've watched some familiar films. We've been talking about this recently. Even this morning, we were talking about how we love Christmas, but there's this kind of silly little debate. Do we skip Thanksgiving? I'm wondering how many of you, if you could, would just skip Thanksgiving. I bet some hands would be raised. I won't make you expose yourself like that. I love Christmas, but we are not going to skip Thanksgiving. Not today. Not under my watch. I love the holiday. We're going to talk a little bit about it. We're not going to talk about Genesis this morning, so pay no mind to the banner behind me, which you're now probably all minding. We're going to be talking sort of about Thanksgiving. This is not a topical sermon, and it's not about the holiday necessarily, but thankfulness is a very key response and plot point to the text we're going to look at this morning. And so we should not skip over this crucial and very important response to God, as we so often skip over the holiday for Christmas. In fact, this morning, I want to contend, and I hope you see from the word, that those of us that are struggling with thankfulness are also struggling with our faithfulness. The two are intricately woven together. I think we'll see that. So if you will open to Luke 17, the passage is on the screen. We're going to read verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So we're going to notice a few things in this passage. First, I just want us to recognize where he is. He's on the way, Jesus and his disciples, they're on the way to Jerusalem, but they're passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, this direction, this path, is a little bit confusing in some ways. It doesn't seem like necessarily direct. It's also kind of in between two regions. As well, the Jews in those days, they would have had nothing to do with the Samaritans. In fact, typically traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, which would be in Judea, that is south, you would take a direct route through Samaria, but Jews would not do this. They would prefer to cross the river, go south, and then cross the river again to head into Judea to get to Jerusalem. So the fact that he's kind of in this in-between area is interesting. Now, we shouldn't be too hung up on this. Jesus may not have been taking the most direct route. In fact, he may have been traveling for at least the opportunity to run into these 10 men. And when we see this, we get one of many examples in Scripture that Jesus' ministry consistently always pointed to God's heart for the nations. Though he began and had his ministry among the Jews, and this was the ordained, important way for the gospel to begin, we still would get hints that faith was to be given to people of all nations. In John 10:16, Jesus also hints at this. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So even here, Jesus is demonstrating again that the call of the gospel is universal. This means we call the gospel to all people. All people must hear it. Not just the people we like, not just the people we think are good soil that will turn to God, that we think might be of the elect. We certainly don't neglect evangelism altogether. No, we don't make any of these mistakes. We call to all people because Jesus called to all people. Though, of course, not all respond in faith and are saved. They are not all given such repentance, but we call to all. So if you're in the room visiting today, if you wouldn't necessarily describe yourself as a Christian, or maybe if you look at your life and you realize your life doesn't really bear the marks or the fruit of a Christian life, I want you to hear that this text is not just for the believing people in the room. It's not just for our church members. This text is for you as well. I think there are important lessons and calls for you to hear from Jesus. Now again, this is instructive for us all. So as we open the Word, let us be prepared to learn from what Jesus has to teach us in His Word. The main idea of Luke 17:11-19 is this. Jesus benevolently heals and rescues the faithful from death. I'll repeat that phrase. Jesus benevolently heals and rescues the faithful from death. Therefore, we must thank and praise Him. So He benevolently heals and rescues the faithful from death. Therefore, we must thank and praise Him. Now, in this passage, we're going to see what I have counted to be three red flags that we want to avoid in the Christian life. These are important things to avoid. They are not beige flags. They are red. We do not want to be caught in them. So the first one is a shallow faith. We ought to look out for a shallow faith. Now look back at the text. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. "And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, it is not too surprising for Jesus to meet these men in no man's land. That's where they are. They're kind of between these two regions. This is literally no man's land. And this is because leprosy, if you are not familiar, it is a disease. It takes away the feeling from the skin so that people infected with it, they wear away their own flesh until they die a slow and gruesome death. It's also extremely contagious, both by touch and through the air even. Now in the Bible, leprosy doesn't necessarily always refer to this specific skin disease that we'd know. Sometimes it's used as a catch-all term. But nonetheless, it's common enough and important enough that two long chapters in Leviticus are dedicated to this topic. Let's just read a sample of this. So if you hold your finger in here and go to Leviticus 13, we'll see how they, as in the people of Israel, were to deal with this. So Leviticus 13, I'm just going to start in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body, and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, and the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And if the diseased area has faded, and the disease has not spread in the skin, Then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. So we'll stop there. We could read on and hear of all the very important ways that Israel was to be clean from all sorts of diseases according to the Lord. We see that this was very important. We would also learn eventually that such lepers were to be sent out of camp. They were to be away for how contagious their condition was so that it wouldn't spread throughout the people. So I want us to recognize where these 10 men are, what their life actually looks like. They have been cut off from their families, their communities. They're living in no man's land. That is their best place. I think that's probably why we find these 10 seemingly completely unrelated men together. They would have needed to form their own communities, create friend groups, so they wouldn't be both dying and lonely. They could just be dying together. Their lives, if you're not getting the picture, were truly, truly miserable. Imagine being taken from your loved ones to be put into exile while you await your inevitable and slow and gruesome death. This is what they had to see. Even as they cry out to Jesus for help, they stay at a safe distance. They know not to approach. This is not even what we would think of as social distancing. This is much further than whatever that was. These guys were far away. They lifted up their voice for Jesus to even hear them. And typically you might hear a leper say, unclean, unclean, to warn people to not go too close to them. But instead, they don't say that. That's not what's recorded. They call to Jesus, the master, and they ask him for mercy. That's interesting, right? They ask him for mercy. They're sick, right? They have a disease. They're asking for mercy. I think we're getting a picture here that this is somewhat emblematic of the sinner's call to Christ. We see a lot of parallels. Let's look at a few. First, this call is made by dying and desperate people. Dying and desperate people, they are wasting away. Their only hope is a miracle. That's their only hope to get out of this situation. Now, we don't know how these outcasts knew who Jesus was. Somehow his reputation had preceded him to them, and so they knew that maybe, just maybe, if these works that we've been told that he has done are true, maybe he can heal us. Maybe he would heal us. Maybe he would be pleased to do that. And so they think, why not? Let's call out to him. They're desperate after all. What else do they have to do? Well, whether you know it or not, if you are not found in Christ on the last day, then you will be found to have had leprosy in your heart. Sinners, too, are dying and desperate from birth. And it makes no sense for us, then, to walk around pretending we're okay. This is so frequently what we do, though. Before we find Christ, we try to pretend we're okay. We try to wash ourselves clean of the disease, of the death, and the decay. But you will die, and the truth is, if you die outside of Christ, without faith in Jesus as Lord, then you'll die and erode away like a leper forever. And these men did not want to meet that end in their life, and so they call to Jesus. Second way we see this kind of emblematic of a sinner's call to Christ is that it's made by unclean sinners. All of us are born sinners. We are born in this, we could call an unclean state. We're born under the wrath of God, Ephesians 2 tells us. And I'm speaking this, and I recognize that there are probably numerous, maybe even most of us, that know this reality all too well. We know we're unclean and dying. We have a clear sense for this. But let's make sure that we have the right solution. Again, we cannot clean off our sin leprosy. It won't work. We can't scrape it off We need a miracle. Nothing outside of a miracle can heal leprosy. And even more true than that is the reality that nothing outside of the miraculous intervention of God the Spirit can save you from your sin. You need a miracle. And your presence here today, even if it's a very consistent presence, your tithe, your ability to avoid sinning, nothing of this is worth anything if you don't first call to Jesus for mercy. If you don't recognize your unclean status and call for him, knowing that you need the help, you cannot clean yourself by yourself. The third way this is emblematic of a sinner's call to Christ, I believe, is that it's made by those who need mercy. The lepers are not presumptive. They needed mercy. I think this is kind of interesting. When I'm sick, I don't immediately ask God for mercy. I usually go to the doctor for medicine. Now, of course, they can't do that, but they know to ask for mercy. And the mercy is the withholding of something bad. They ask to not receive what was rightfully theirs. They know that they did not deserve any better. They didn't say, give us what we deserve. We don't deserve this disease. They said, grant us mercy from it. Do you presume that you are owed something? In fact, if God took away what you loved most, how would you react? Would you call out for mercy, or would you be angry? Would you think something is stolen from you? Does your life belong to you? Does your comfort belong to you? Does your spouse belong to you or to God? Does your reputation belong to you or to God? Does your money, your possessions, does it belong to you on the last day, or does it belong to God? Whose is it? The sinner's call to God is made by desperate sinners who need mercy. If that describes you, then call out to God. Do not delay. Now, as I'm talking about this sinner's call from these lepers, there is kind of an elephant in the room. It's that it seems like, as you read on, only one of these lepers really proves to be faithful. That's because I think what is happening is we're seeing shallow faith. This is what shallow faith looked like in this situation. But we too are susceptible to this. You've probably seen examples. Maybe you are an example. So be watchful of this, because the shallow faith typically seems genuine at first, but it will be exposed eventually. It will not last. It will not stand the test of time. So ask yourself, how quickly does your heart, your mind, and your body turn back to sin after hearing of the mercies of God? How long are you able to dwell on the gospel? How quickly does all of this melt away for the daily hustle and bustle of our lives? Now, I don't think you have to be able to recite the points I say today in a few days, but you need to be meditating on God's word, seeking to enrich your faith. That's what we're intended to do if we know the Lord. We want our faith to be deep, not shallow. That's pretty straightforward. That's not groundbreaking. Yet it's so difficult and so often missed. So how can we ensure that our faith is deepened? It's not shallow. How can we deepen it? Well, you can deepen your faith by filling up your life with the means of grace. You can fill up your life with the means of grace. Now, the means of grace are just means that God uses to grant us grace in our lives. This is not to be equated with saving grace. You don't do these means of grace to be saved. You don't merit little bits of salvation and get closer and closer to heaven as you read your Bible and pray and do these things. That's not how it works. These are just graces, good things. It's how we encounter Christ, how we grow closer to him, how he benefits us spiritually in our lives. He does this through the means of grace. It helps us to know Christ, to become more holy like God. So you can think of the ordinary ways that God does this. These are the ways that you need to focus in, to pursue these means of grace to deepen your faith. Simple as reading the Bible consistently. Simple as praying, going to church. It can be things that you might not immediately think of, like fasting, memorizing the Bible, meditating on the word, sharing the gospel, and more. These are ordinary things, easy for you to overlook, but this is how God has given us the ability to deepen our faith. He's given us the keys to do it. And we so often leave them to the side. And we settle for shallow faith that will waste away. When we do these things, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in a position to receive daily graces from God. Right? Jonathan Edwards once said that you can endeavor to promote your spiritual appetites by laying yourselves in the way of allurement. And in a book that I'm reading with some youth students in our student institute, it's called The Habits of Grace, David Mathis writes this: "While these simple habits of grace may seem as unimpressive as everyday switches and faucets, through them God regularly stands ready to give his true light and the water of life. When all is said and done, our hope is not to be a skilled Bible reader, a practiced prayer, and a faithful churchman, but to be the one who, Jeremiah says, understands and knows the Lord. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." That is what we pursue. That's the ultimate end. If our goal is just to make ourselves feel like we look like a good Christian, we've missed it entirely. If we pursue Christ purely, then the effects will be obvious, but we ought not focus on the effects, the outward characteristics. And then now let's look and see how Jesus responds to this call in verse 14. He says, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Now, why did he send them to the priests? Well, it's partly why we read Leviticus. It was lawful. The priest would pronounce them clean. And so there are a couple things we should remember. First is that his answer indicates that they would be healed. To tell them to go to the priest if they were not to be healed would have been a silly thing for them to do. It would have been a cruel prank. And so we know that he would heal them, and we do see that eventually he does heal them when the one turns and realizes. But there's another lesson we should take away from this, I believe, is that Jesus kept the law. He did not look down upon it. He did not come to abolish it, which is rather clear. Rather, he upholds it for what it is. He sees the law as righteous. He loves the law. Though after his sacrificial death, I believe it would become useful maybe in a different way. We don't still go to our pastor when we are healed from a skin disease, thankfully. Those would be some awkward pastoral visits, unless the other guys haven't told me about that yet. I don't know. We don't do this, but we ought to know and love the law in a different way and use it for how it is meant to be used. It can be used to restrain sin. So when our laws align with God's in terms of moral principles, we can restrain evil from society. Law is also used to slash us, to reveal our sins. When we realize we don't even come close to measuring up to God's holy standard, it drives us to Christ who fulfilled it. And the law can be used by us to try to live holy and morally pure lives. We ought to love the law like Jesus did, but knowing its place, right? So let's be clear. You can't do this respecting and loving the law thing right if you don't know Christ first. If you don't know the man, the God-man who fulfilled it perfectly, you have no hope. You're going to be wasting your time. Christ kept the law, but he himself, even according to Hebrews 8:6, he has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. So look to Christ and the new covenant of grace through him. And then you will know and see clearly how we can use and love the law like Jesus did. Now, as we turn to the second red flag to be cautious of, I want us to think about, again, what these men would have thought. Let's use our imagination and try to understand and put ourselves in their shoes. They were about to get to a priest. They're obeying Leviticus 13 and 14. And once declared clean, they could go home. They could return to their communities. Their loved ones awaited, not expecting to see them again. Imagine the joy awaiting their return, what's bouncing around their heads. Look down at Luke 17, verse 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. This second red flag that we should avoid, which this Samaritan does avoid, is the red flag of ingratitude. We ought to avoid ingratitude. This point is so simple, it's so straightforward, and this example, and this whole story even, is so clear. How can we not be both convicted of this response for lacking this sort of zeal in our lives and inspired to respond to Christ like him? Though their families and their old friends had to be bouncing around their heads, this Samaritan was so taken by God's mercy, he could do nothing else but to turn around and go back to God. All of those thoughts melted away when he thought of the mercy he had received through Christ. Here, this Samaritan, now a former leper, was absolutely captivated by the wonderful works of that Jewish man, Jesus. All divisions and bitterness between those groups of people are completely gone. And without any other details, he just turns back. It seems immediate, quick. He is more than just glad. He's more than just relieved. I can imagine myself being glad and relieved, being healed. He is loudly praising God. He is doing something with what has just happened. So answer in your own mind, are you this zealous for God? When you consider his works of salvation in your life, do you feel compelled to sing praises, to turn and fall at Jesus' feet? Far too often, I think many, probably most of us, suffer and struggle with a faith that could be characterized as apathetic, careless, or jaded. But brothers and sisters, we should earnestly pray to be cured of this, to have our minds and hearts and our feelings align so that when we read and hear of the works of God, we have a proper response of praise and worship to him. But we need to pray and earnestly seek this. Now look down at your Bibles again and let's remember what Jesus says in response to the praise of the Samaritan. Verse 17, Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" So again, this passage seems to emphasize, I think for a third time, something related to Samaria or the Samaritans. He calls him a foreigner. Again, as I said earlier, this is a call of the gospel for all peoples. This is a lesson for the immediate audience and for us to learn that the call of the gospel is for all peoples. And I believe that's because all of us need the gospel. All of you stand before God, even today, guilty and responsible for your sin. And all of us can clearly see that God is real and that we need Christ to place his righteousness upon us, that we can be considered righteous in him. Because before God on our own, based on our own works and merits, we are helpless. We are dying and decaying. And we know that God is real. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So according to this, it's crystal clear then that we all have enough knowledge and evidence to know that God is real. In fact, it's literally all around us, the evidence. It is clear and obvious. And now consider how basic it is to recognize how imminent God is in all our lives, how much we owe him thanks and honor. When we look at different parts of the body, often people point to the complexity of the eye, or we can look at the fact that humans can agree upon so many moral principles, even across cultures and generations. The fact that we have things called laws of physics, the fact that we have math and it makes sense if you understand it. The fact that you can look at a clock and know that it's going to change within 60 seconds. The fact that we have any concept for time at all of these things and so much more are just clear evidence that there is a creator who is intelligent, intentional, and very well organized. He has made each of us. He has knitted us together in our mother's wombs, each individually. And whether you deny God or not, he is real. And he is worthy, more than worthy, of all of your praise, all of your honor, and all of your thanksgiving. That's why Paul goes on to write, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He is worthy of your praise and adoration and your thanksgiving. But the natural man, the man who relies on his own works and his own intellect to get him through life and maybe into the life to come, if there is such a thing to him, he ignores God. He knows it's true. He sees the evidence, but we deny him in our natural state. So how does, or he does not acknowledge God, he does not give him thanks. This is easy to see for the non-believer. We say, yes, God is clearly true, and these non-believers, they need to turn to God, and that's true, and that's what I hope you do if you don't know Jesus. But Christians, also, do you live your life in a scarily similar way to the natural man that denies God? Do you neglect to honor him and give thanks to him and acknowledge him? And yet you know Christ. You've been revealed the truths of God through his word. You've been saved by grace through faith. Does your life also kind of look like that? It should not be so. If we thank the teenagers that give us food in the Chick-fil-A drive-thru just doing their job, how can we not take significant time to thank God who made us and has given us everything we have? We owe our very existence to him. We did not earn anything we have. You didn't earn your life. You didn't merit your heartbeat. He just gave it to you because he wanted to. Now, the Samaritan had effectively lost his life as he knew it. He was basically dead to society. He had no hope of regaining it. This has reminded me of A Christmas Carol. I know I said we wouldn't skip Thanksgiving, but just bear with me. Charles Dickens wrote a book called A Christmas Carol. I have not read the book. I've seen the Disney movie with Scrooge McDuck. So if I don't know how accurate the movie is, I'm assuming it's pretty close. I tried to look up some notes on the book, but I just haven't read it. Anyway, so I'm assuming many of us are familiar enough with this story. Ebenezer Scrooge, or Scrooge McDuck, is visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And in this latter visitation, Scrooge, who does not like Christmas, he sees what Christmas will be like in the future, after his death, and the whole scene is shockingly sad. With this new perspective, knowing what the world after death will be like, his actions and his attitudes change. He is affected, becomes happy, kind, appreciative, generous. Knowing what a sad future there could be, it made him act in a way to avoid such a turnout. He saw his death, and he did not like what it was. So from the perspective of this Samaritan, he effectively knew this. He saw the future. He lived basically dead to the world, and his life was given back to him. He went from dead, in a sense, to life, and look how he responded. He responded with gratitude. Marvelous, zealous, out of this world gratitude. Gratitude that we cannot comprehend, frankly. Have you been saved by Christ? Have you believed in the works of Christ, that God became man, lived perfectly, died on the cross, and rose again? And just by faith in him, he can cleanse you of your sins, take away the punishment. He bore the penalty for your sins if you believe on him. If you know this, how do we not thank him? How often should we thank him? What are the ways in which we should thank him? We should be creative and think of ways and opportunities to thank him for such work. Unfortunately, 9 out of 10 in this passage did not. They did not have gratitude for God. And I would maybe bet that this statistic can be widely applied. Maybe 9 out of 10, as Paul says, do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Maybe today we would say 9 out of 10 of us don't really think about how we should be thankful to God. Maybe that's accurate. I don't know. Brothers and sisters, whatever the number, it should not be like that. So how can we practice gratitude other than just saying, well, let's just be thankful? You know, it's difficult. I asked a couple people, how are ways that you try to cultivate thankfulness in your life? And I learned some things. So you might never think about thanking God throughout the day. Well, maybe you need to find a way to slow down. You know that if this is you, if your life is fast and you are busy and you have no opportunity, you think, when can I take 5 minutes to be thankful for God? I'm busy, sun up to sun down. How can I find this time? You need to slow down. You just need to find a way to slow down. You need to consider God and his grace. Or maybe you have slow time, maybe you have too much slow time, but you are so quickly drawn into other ways of resting. You know, often it's being on our phones is how we rest from the world. It could be other things. I even heard that sometimes people might even, in their rest times, be looking at work email so that they can never really slow down, even though they feel like they're slowing down. Sometimes we avoid such slowness, but we should engage it. We should look for those opportunities to step away and to thank God. Some people find it helpful to schedule alarms on their phone to draw their mind to God. Perhaps you struggle with complaining and pessimism. Well, it might benefit you to write out a verse about something God has done or something about his character that you're thankful for and slipping it in your pocket and reminding yourself when you are complaining or having your spouse or a friend or a sibling remind you, hey, pull that out when you're complaining. And you can read it and pray and thank God for what he has done and who he is. It might benefit you. So often we just miss all opportunities to be thankful. There are so many great things that we have. In fact, sometimes, even in negative circumstances, we ought to be drawn to God for thankfulness, right? We just read a verse that in all circumstances, we should be giving thanks to God, even in negative. Like this morning, even. On the way here, Katie's car had an issue. We had to take it back, and I drove her. She's coming separate because we got different things to do this afternoon. And, you know, for a moment, I thought, man, this is really frustrating that this car is doing this. But I thought about this sermon. I thought, but we have 2 cars. How can I not be thankful for that? And it still runs. It's a small issue. It could be so much worse. So even in our negative things, we often find ways to complain about things that it's a privilege even to be able to complain about them. Right? So we should look in these circumstances to thank God for what he has given us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned any of it. We don't deserve any luxury, or we don't even necessarily even deserve basic things. All of it is from God. All of it is provided by him. So let's thank him. Be gracious and thankful. Now the third and final red flag to be cautious of is settling for temporary blessings. Settling for temporary blessings. Look at the last verse, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So what the other 9 former lepers now lacked was exactly what the 10th was given, the most important of all. They were also satisfied and happy with their fresh new skin, their nerve endings that were now active again, and the hope that they would get to see their family and friends again. And really, how can we blame them? I don't know. I'm sure we've all seen those wonderful military homecoming videos online. They're so sweet, right? There are few things sweeter and more heartwarming than watching the reunification of a man and his wife, or even a man meeting his child for the first time. And seriously, if I'm sure we've seen these. Are any of you that has watched these ever thought, well, I hope that he has been thanking the people that gave him this opportunity, that he has been thankful for his discharge? Of course not. We're just rejoicing with him. We're happy to see them reunited. Your eyes might be filled with tears of sentimentality for him. But the 10th leper, knowing that the priest will be in the temple, his family will be at home, he took the time to thank his healer. This is stunning. Stunning. And now this may seem like just a small detail, but also consider the fact that the Samaritan's decision, it affects his community, his friends, as they go back to their homes. Those 9 had become his friends. They were his community, the people he was with. But he chose to worship Jesus. He did not follow them. And so we should consider that there is often a social cost to following Jesus and worshiping him. If he were to have followed after what the others did, then he would not have received the salvation that he does through faith. He would have missed it entirely. And so do not let social pressures and friend groups pull you from the Lord. Do not let that happen. If your friend group is pulling you from the Lord, if you find that all of your close friends don't share your convictions, then you should be careful. I'm not saying cut off all the non-Christians from your life. That's ridiculous. But be careful. Who is your inner circle? Who are the people speaking into your life? Who are you closest with? You should have some Christians. You should be focused on building relationships in the local church. Because together, in the new covenant of grace with Christ, we can spur one another on to thankfulness because we have the common salvation to be thankful for. The other 9 lepers, they showed no such thankfulness, no gratitude. Now, the benevolence showed them, the healing they received, it doesn't seem like it was taken. I don't think there's any evidence that it was taken and their leprosy was given back for this. They probably remained healed, but they missed the reception of true wellness. They missed true wellness. Now, look at that word. The last word, your faith has made you well. Now this is a fine and very true and accurate translation of the word. In Matthew 9:22, for example, an ailing woman supposed that if she touched Jesus' garment, she, quote, would be made well, using the exact same word. But I don't want us to miss, because we can translate this in a different way. There's a little bit more to the word than just being made healthy. Matthew 1:21 uses it like this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the list could continue. Now, this is not a mistranslation. This is a good way. It can mean physical healing, but I believe that they are made well by faith in 2 senses. This Samaritan was. He was healed through his faith that Jesus could take away his leprosy. He was made well through his faith. But his faith was different than the others, and the others were healed. They were made well in the physical sense, but his faith made him well in yet another way. It saved him from his sin. It saved him from eternal destruction that he so honestly deserved. Christ would bear his sins on the cross. Wellness, unlike the Samaritan, for the other nine, it was only skin deep. But the wellness given to the Samaritan soaked down into his very soul. He was truly saved. The other nine, they were given temporary tattoos that can wash away with a wet rag, but the others received a true needle to the heart, a stamp of Christ's approval on their heart. Something lasting and permanent was given to this Samaritan leper that the others did not receive because they settled for a temporary blessing. They had a shallow faith. But his faith is different. And a life without faith results in a leprous eternity for all. Each of us in the room is born with what I'm calling a spiritual leprosy of sorts. You may not know it. It is spiritual. We don't necessarily see the decay. But maybe you do. Maybe you feel it, even today. You feel that you're in a rut, that you are wasting away, that you are wandering purposeless in life, a lonesome life lived apart from God. Maybe you somehow have the sense, maybe a very clear and obvious sense, that you're not right with God. Maybe that's the word you would use. But perhaps you've waited. You feel like you're not right, and yet you're not doing anything about it. You're not turning to Christ. I would encourage you, in fact, I would nudge you strongly to reconsider. Because friend, you have leprosy. You are wasting away. The longer it's there, the less you feel. It destroys your ability to feel the decay of your own soul. It erodes your conscience and your ability to choose holiness over sin. The longer you have it, the more it works at killing you. Your sin gradually kills you. If you feel yourself in this rut, then trust in Christ. He can heal it. He can remove it and make you well in an eternal sense. Call out to the Master. Call to Jesus for mercy like this Samaritan leper did. Christ is metaphorically down the road waiting to hear your call. And if you call on him, he will respond. But I should warn us, don't call on him merely to relieve your pains, your worldly pains and your worldly issues. He's not a genie. He's not a magic healer of pain. Often churches and ministries try to tell us as much, but that cheapens the gospel. It is not merely the healing of the skin, it is the healing of the soul that we are thankful for and remark of in this passage. The gospel is not a Tylenol, it is a heart transplant. As the Spirit takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, renews you entirely. And this comes through faith in God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. And so turn to him in faith, if you haven't. And all of us, thank God for our existence and for the free call of the gospel that we have the privilege to hear and open up his word. You can avoid shallow faith, ingratitude, and settling for temporary blessings by daily choosing Christ and reflecting on the gospel, by being committed to a local church, and by allowing God and the word to refine how you live your life. Let's pray. Father, we come today to be humbled by your word. Lord, we ask and pray that you would pierce our heart with your word, that you'd reveal to us where we are lacking, convict us of our ingratitude, reveal to us if we have a shallow faith, if we have settled for worldly blessings when there are eternal ones offered to us in the gospel. Lord, we pray and ask that those in the room that don't know you would turn to you today, that they would turn away from their sins, kill them entirely, and be healed miraculously by your Spirit. God, help us today to be thankful, each and every day. Lord, point to our minds clear and obvious ways in which your character and your works should drive us to be thankful. Lord, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.